All right, stand up and tell, greet somebody with a hug and tell somebody that you love them. Go. 20 and Luke chapter 21. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Am I here? Do I have my glasses? Yes, I do. Luke chapter 20 and 21. I know you guys are in Ephesians chapter 4. If you're okay, I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I just felt God kind of draw me to this passage. It's interesting. It's good to be back. It's interesting. Like somebody greeted me and said, you know, good morning, young man, or whatever. So to some people, I'm still young. And then to others, I see Leroy Brown, and I remember Leroy Brown when he was young, and now I see his kids that are the same age when I knew Leroy, so I know that I'm old. You know what I mean? So to some people I'm young, some people I'm old, but life goes on, right? It's always great to be back. My kids are not back. I have three children. One that's 21, Michael, he's in school in Los Angeles, a place called Biola University, and then my other one, Jeffrey, is 19, 20, something like that. He's in. It's one of those things, you know, when you have to do things, you have to, like, that's the hardest thing for me to do is, like, when they say, like, what's your wife's birthday? That's, like, when you go to pick up drugs for your wife and they say, well, what's her birthday? That's a hard, isn't that a hard question, Greg, to answer? You probably know exactly what your wife's birthday is. But I always get, it's like the 22nd or 23rd, so sometimes I do remember the names of my children. But their birthdays are sometimes a little difficult. Julia also is 17, and she's at North Hunterdon High School. 16. She's at North Hunterdon. She's going to drive soon. I don't want to. That's a little difficult. Luke chapter 20. And do you have my glasses? Okay. Derek, my brother, can you read Luke chapter 20, verse 45?
I do not have my glasses.
Luke 20. Verse 45 to Luke 21, verse 4. Got to read loud, though, babe. Everybody can got to stand up and read.
People were listening. Jesus said to his disciples, brown and flowing robes, and loved to be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor and banquets. They devour widows' houses for the showmakers. Such men will be punished most severely. The widow's offering. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put two very small copper coins. I tell you, put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty, putting all she had to live on.
That's good. That's amen. Thank you. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're a God that cares, a God that knows, a God that's alive, a God that loves life. God, I just pray even now, God, that you'll be with us. Pray that the words that are spoken this morning will 100% be your words, that your spirit will be here among us. Help us to listen to what you have to say to us from your word. Thanks that you are here. Thank you that you care about each one of us, and each one of our lives are precious. God, in your name, amen. Amen. The topic of my sermon this morning, or my talk, or whatever you want to be, is this, and I want you to read this, is that your life matters. Your life matters. Actually, that was my topic until what happened on Friday. So I think what in addition to that, kind of like your life matters / each life is precious to God. God values life. Something like this happens on Friday, and as people that know God, right, and people that are Christians, we are faced with hard questions, right? Why would God allow stuff like this to happen? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Or whatever word you want to use, whatever question you want to ask. How can God let these things happen? I work a lot with high school kids. In fact, I was a little bit late today because I wanted to make sure I went to my Sunday school class today in high school because I wanted to talk about, like, what happened? What's your perspective? What does God look like to you? Why do these things happen? Allow an opportunity for the kids to talk. It's a little scary. I heard some scary things from some kids, you know, like, well, God made this happen, makes things like this happen so that he can do good things. Or God really just doesn't care, right? I mean, that's the perspective I think a lot of us have. And I don't know what your perspective is on these. I go back to John chapter 11 when Jesus went. He was late, if you remember. His friends kept calling him. They didn't have a phone, but they kept sending him messages. Jesus, you need to come. Your friend Lazarus is dying. You need to come take care of him. And Jesus got there late, and his friend Lazarus was dead. And what did Jesus do? It's the most powerful verse, one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. It says that Jesus wept. And it says that Jesus wept, not just like he cried a little bit or he had a tear in his eye. Jesus wept bitterly for what happened. Because God does not want to see. God did not create a world of death and destruction and superstorms and children getting killed by guns. That's not the world that God created. God's heart is torn more than any of our hearts are torn. More than the hearts of a parent who lost a child. Can't even imagine what that's like. But God says that his heart is broken even more than that. This is not the world that I created. This is not how I wanted this world to be. In fact, I'm going to send my only son to die on the cross so that this kind of stuff doesn't have to happen, that you can live forever. There are no easy answers. There's no black and white answer. This is why it happened. This is what... Anybody that says that, I think, is really not necessarily telling the truth. All of us kind of in the back of our heads wonder and get angry. It's almost like you can relate to David in the Psalms when David would cry out to God, why is this happening? How did you let this happen? Why do these things happen to bad people or to good people? And yet David in the Psalm always comes back around to understanding that God is a God who loves and God is a God who cares and God will work all things out. But it doesn't mean in the meantime that we are not faced with tough things. And what's our response? Our response often is like, well, let's blame the parents. Let's blame the guns. Let's blame our government. Let's blame our president. Let's blame everything else. What is our responsibility? What can I do today? What can the Church of Jesus Christ do today? For me, I know that my commitment is we need to be all about working with young people for the rest of our lives. We need to be about working with families, with about parents, right? We need to be in the gap. God is calling us not to just blame and talk about it and sit around drinking a cup of coffee and talk about it. God calls us to be involved, to be in the gap, to step in, to make sure, ensure that we can do whatever we can to make sure these things don't happen again. Because we have the answer. I worked enough with young people to see that there's a fine line between making a good choice and a bad choice, a very fine line for so many children. We are called to be in there to love them, to care for them, to let them know that God loves them, to be involved with parents, be involved with families. That's the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's my responsibility, and that's your responsibility. It's not their responsibility, it's not his responsibility. I need to do whatever I can to try to influence people, to let them know that God desperately loves them. We need to be those kind of people. We need to be those kind of churches. We can't complain, whine, what it used to be like 30 years ago. This is where we live right now. This is where God has placed us. God placed you right now in the world to live today. Not in 1952, not in 2,000 years ago, right now. We are here for a reason, and your life actually matters to God. Your life is precious to God, and your life matters to God, and God desperately wants to use you. Like I said, I have two kids, and I may not remember. I remember the names, maybe not their ages or anything, but they're away in college, right? So, what I want you to kind of try to remember is, I want you to take the hardest courses, the toughest teachers, and don't worry about your GPA. Don't worry about your grades. Don't worry about I have to get an A or whatever. I want you to take the toughest things to learn the most from the people that you're in front of. And it's like anything else, like it's like, do what I say, don't do what I do, because that's not what I did. I kind of went to school, always take the hardest teachers, wanted to take the easy road. And one of my biggest regrets afterwards is that I didn't take more of those kind of classes with the people that really challenged you. When I was in school, there was leading Christian philosophers of all time named Arthur Holmes. I was a professor. And I took a philosophy class, and it was the greatest, one of the greatest classes I've ever taken in my life. And I should have taken more of those classes, but I didn't. So I'm going to make my kids do that, right? Isn't that what we do as fathers, right? So, but anyway, like philosophy, right, is questions like, if a tree falls in a forest and no one's there, does it make a sound? Those are the kind of things you talk about, that you pay your kids all this money to go to college so they can answer questions like that. But anyway, if a tree falls in a forest and no one is there, does it actually make a sound? That's a great philosophical question. On a deeper level, the real question is, if I live my life in Kenilworth, New Jersey, Plainfield, New Jersey, Clinton, Clifton, Zimbabwe, if I live my life, does anybody really hear me? Does God really know who I am? Do I really have a mark, a difference? Does anybody really recognize anything about me? I've had the, I don't know what you want to say, the privilege or the opportunity or the difficult time of having to do funerals. The first funeral I ever did was I married this couple. They were not believers in Jesus, but he was a customer of mine, and they were married, and you may disagree or agree with me, but I just really feel the opportunity to get together, talk to people about God and marriage is an opportunity that I want to take advantage of. So I married, performed the marriage of this couple, and about a year later they had a baby, and the baby was born dead. And they called me up and they said, I want you to do that. I was like 28 years old, never done a funeral before in my life. Here's these people that don't know Jesus. They had a baby that's born dead. Can you do the funeral? Like, whoa. Like, how do you, what, I mean, those are the most difficult 2 days of my life to try to figure out, what are you going to say to people? How are you going to communicate to people? And it was in February 10th. They wanted to have the ceremony outside at the cemetery in Queens. It was snowing, 10 degrees, and I had to talk about this. And it was the most difficult thing I think I've ever had to do, but I had to evaluate, right, like, who is, try to communicate who God is to people that just lost their child. Like, just imagine what's going on now with people having to have funerals in the next couple of days and ministers having to deliver messages of hope, of love, of compassion to people that can't understand why this kind of thing happened. I've had opportunities to do funerals in front of 500 people and on a beautiful piece of water, and funerals in front of 20 people in a little funeral home when there's really nobody there. And a funeral is a powerful thing because you're actually asked to evaluate a life. So is the life of a person who has 500 people going to their funeral more important than a life of a funeral where there's maybe 10 people at a funeral home? Is one life more important than the other? I think from a world standpoint, we often think that, right? We hear about famous people dying and the amount of people go to a funeral. And then you have a funeral where there's nobody that comes. Go to a lot of funeral homes and there's somebody that passed away and there's one or two people that come. And so the perception is, well, their life really didn't matter. Their life really didn't matter. But God says, every single life matters. Every single life is precious. I love this story. Jesus, if you don't like reading the Bible, you just have to read the stories of Jesus. How did Jesus interact with people? Who did he spend time with? Who did he hang out with? And what did he say to people? I love the story, right? Who did Jesus condemn? Who was Jesus angry at? The religious people. How crazy is that? The people that were in charge, the people that were the leaders of religion, of God, of Israel, the people that spoke for God were the people that Jesus criticized because of how they lived and because of how they acted. In fact, he said some pretty strong things at the end of Luke chapter 20 about the punishment that awaited them, the religious people, the people that everyone thought, these are the kind of people that I want to be. So Jesus blasts them, and then almost like this, like a little movie, then all of a sudden we go to a scene. there's a scene of all the people to bring their offerings. And Jesus talks about all the rich people that came and probably were flashing, I don't know what they used back then, whatever, they didn't have $20 bills, $100 bills, they had whatever coins they had of Caesar, letting everybody know how much money I'm putting into this offering. Jesus didn't point any one of them out, but he pointed out the one that no one else noticed, the poor widow who put in 2 copper coins, and it was all that she had. And Jesus said, that's the woman that's really living life. That's the woman that's going to have a place in heaven like you can't believe. That's the woman that I want you to be like, because her life matters. You think her life doesn't matter, God says, but her life matters. Not only does her life matter, she's the one that's really living as we're called to live. Your life matters. If I understand that my life matters to God, then I'm really going to live a totally different type of life. I understand that God has called me to this world, in my place, in my family, in my job, for a specific reason, because God desperately wants to use me. He wants to use you. You say, well, I didn't go to Harvard, I'm not intelligent, I can't be like my man Will, singing when I'm 7 years old with a great... I think we're going to hear a lot more from Will in life, right? Somebody that wants to grab the microphone at that age. I love that, right? God didn't make... I wish I could sing, right? But God made me unique, and God made you unique. And God desires to use you, and your life is precious. Your life matters. Your life really matters. And I think we really come on two sides of that coin, right? The first coin is, a lot of us think, like, I am really very important, and God really has blessed me, so look who I am. And God says, you know what, I have no use, that's not what it's about. I think a lot of us are on the other side of the coin where we say, I really have nothing to offer, I'm not dynamic, or I can't sing, or I can't do that, or this is what happened to my family, or I struggled, these kind of things happen. Those are the kind of people you need to understand that God desperately loves you and has a plan to use you, and your life is precious, and your life matters. If we really live that way, we can impact this world in a powerful way. You can impact your community, your neighborhood, your family, because you actually matter. You can make a difference because of who God made you to be. What do we see in this story that kind of just reminds me of that? The first thing is this, is that Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you. We talk about that tree in the forest. We talk about a life, and we think that my life is insignificant. God will never notice me. Well, you know what? Jesus saw this poor widow, and Jesus sees you. I'm a father, and fathers have eyes, right? I'm sure no other fathers are like me with the eyes, but I don't have to say anything to my kids or to my wife, and they know that, like, I'm disappointed or I'm annoyed or whatever. It's like, if there's nothing more, they've all experienced, you're sitting at the table and your kid does something, and you just give that look. You know what I mean? The fathers give that look. Dick, I'm sure you never gave that look, but we give that look that says, you know, I'm disappointed, I'm angry, whatever. And sometimes we say, no, it's not what I'm doing, I'm not really like that. But we know that deep in our hearts, sometimes we can communicate things with our eyes. Mothers never do that. Fathers only do those kind of things, right? It's amazing the power of our eyes. You cannot say anything and really speak loudly. I'm privileged to have a really good friend of mine down in Memphis, a business associate, and his wife is named Beverly. And Beverly's probably not going to make it through this week. She's struggled with cancer a couple different times, and she is the most amazing woman, one of the most amazing women that I've ever seen. And I wrote her a letter last week, and I talked about her eyes. Like, she's the kind of woman that you just meet her, and you feel loved, accepted, forgiven. You feel compassion. You feel all those things, and she hasn't said a word to you because there's something about her eyes. It's amazing how we can affect people just by our eyes. You know, Galatians 2, chapter 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The real story about being a Christian is allowing Jesus Christ to live inside me so that I am not myself anymore. Jesus Christ lives through me, and he lives through my eyes, he lives through my mouth, he lives through my actions. Beverly Frazier really has Jesus Christ living inside of her, and you can see it by just the way she looks at you. There's no verses I can show you or whatever, but I guarantee you that Jesus' eyes were different than the eyes of anyone that you have ever met in your entire life. There was something about the eyes of Jesus that were totally different than anybody that you ever met. You could tell by the way he interacted with people. Two stories I love. One is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Right? Remember, she was caught doing this bad thing. All these men drag her before, these 15 men, and they surround Jesus. And the men looking at Jesus with eyes, they looked at her with eyes of condemnation. And they look at Jesus, we got you, Jesus, because the Bible says, or the law says, that we're supposed to stone this woman. What do you say? Looking with the condemning eyes. I love Jesus starts writing in the ground. He says, the first person, remember he says, that's when he says, the first person without sin, you cast the first stone. It says, one by one, every man left the room. So it was just Jesus and this woman. And to me, this is like the most powerful conversation ever had between God and a person. Because Jesus looked at this woman and he said, did no one condemn you? And she said, no. Then the God of the universe, the God who created this woman, said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This woman expected God, like most of us, to condemn her. Jesus, with his eyes and with his mouth, said, I don't condemn you. I love you desperately. Go and sin no more. There's something powerful in eyes. I have a friend of ours that you may know, remember Al Lesmich, his daughter Kate is actually going to Princeton Theological Seminary. So she called me a couple weeks ago because she had to do a funeral. She had to write a funeral. She was given four choices of the type of funeral to write, and she chose a woman, a mother committing suicide. Again, we talk about how difficult it is to write, talk about that kind of stuff. And this is a scenario where she wrote this funeral. And she sent me this thing, three-page thing, and I was reading it, and it wasn't real, but I was crying as I read it. Just powerful. I remember talking to her afterwards. She's like, this was so hard to do. This is something I can't do this because it's too hard. I said, well, it's got to be hard. It shouldn't be easy to write a funeral service. It shouldn't be easy to talk about a life. It's got to be hard to really evaluate all those kind of things. But she talked about the story of Jesus on the cross. And again, we talk about eyes, right? Jesus on the cross, being crucified, and his best friend John is in the back. Now, what did John do? John abandoned Jesus. When Jesus needed him most, John left. Like all his other friends, he left, abandoned him, he wasn't around. Now Jesus is on the cross, and he sees his friend John, his best friend John, who left him. How would I have looked at Jesus, at John at that time? I would have looked at, like, John, right? Like, where you been? He looked at him, he saw his mom, and he said, John, take care of my mom. Mom, take care of John. Just by what he said, he communicated love, forgiveness, compassion. The eyes of Jesus were powerful. Our eyes are powerful. How we live really counts. Jesus sees you and values who you are. It says a couple of powerful verses in Psalm 33. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. Psalm 139, a powerful passage in Psalm 139. You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knows everything about you. God sees who you are. And God loves you. And actually specifically made you the way that you are. And he made you that way for a reason. Because your life matters. It's interesting that if you see the story of Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve were created to be in communion with God, and then they sinned and they ate the fruit. And the whole time before that, they're having a great time and hanging out with God and enjoying who they were as people. And all of a sudden, they realized, I'm naked and I better hide from God. It'd just be a funny video to see that later, right? They were created and they thought they were going to hide from God in the woods or behind a tree, whatever they were trying to do, trying to hide from God. Like, what a joke. How can you try to hide from God, Adam and Eve? How many times do we try to actually think that we can hide from God? And we hide from God because we think God is out to... We disappointed God. He just wants to hammer us. God says, look, I want you to understand that I love you. I want you to understand that whatever you've done wrong, I want to pick you up off your feet and let's get going. Because your life really, truly matters. I have a plan to use you in a powerful way. God sees you where you are. God's perspective on what's important is totally different than the perspective of the world, right? The world says the rich count, power counts, talents count, money counts, size of my house counts. God says, I could really care less about any of that stuff. Man looks on the outside, God says, I look on the inside. In a world, in a community, in a place where no one noticed a poor widow. In fact, she probably had her house taken by the same people that Jesus blasted. Jesus said, she counts. That's what I want. I want people that want to give everything they have, give me their heart and their soul. I'm not looking for money. I'm not looking for possessions, for power. God says, I want your heart. I want all you have to give to me. God's perspective is totally different. It says a couple things in the Bible. It says in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord does not look on the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Luke 16, Jesus says, you are the ones who justify yourselves among men, but God knows your heart. This is powerful what Jesus says. What is highly valued among men is detestable in the sight of God. We think God cares about what we got. You know what's amazing about this story is that it's what is left. She had nothing left, and that's what God wanted. She gave everything she had. Like we said, you know what? You really shouldn't give anything. You should keep one corn, food tomorrow, or whatever. There's a lot of things that we could say that we don't really maybe disagree with. But Jesus said she gave everything. So we think it's important what we have. Jesus says it's important what we don't have. Because really, at the end of the day, we don't have anything but God. And that's what she lived for, and that she understood that. And we need to understand it's not about the things that we spend our whole life driving for and thinking about and worrying about. God says, give it all up and live for me. Understand that God is asking us to give everything that we have because we count. Finally, we just need to live in the freedom of knowing that God really has a plan for us, that God really has a desire for us to move and to live. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is a powerful verse. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God his appeal through us. God actually wants to use us to impact the world. God doesn't have like this other thing that he wants going on. God says, I'm here and I want you to impact the world. I want you to stop stuff that happens at a school in Connecticut. You are my agents to ensure that that happens, to ensure that people know that I love them. God's plan is to use us. We need to understand that our life truly matters. And it matters because who Jesus is and what he's done for each one of us. Let's pray. God, just thanks so much for who you are. God, we confess that so many of us struggle with, A, we struggle with pride. We struggle with who we are. B, we struggle with the things that we feel like we don't have, and jealousy and seeing others. God, help us to just be comforted in knowing that you love us for who you are. God, help us to be the kind of people that live solely for you, that are willing to give everything up to live for you. God, we just pray for the power of the message of this young poor widow. God, we just pray that our lives will be impacted, that we will be sensed, and have asked that your spirit moves inside each one of our hearts. God, our hearts desperately go out to the people in Connecticut, the parents, the families. God, our desire is that your word will come through somehow in a powerful way, that people will sense and know that your love and compassion and hope that only comes from you. Thanks for this day, God. Thanks for Christmas. Thanks for the reminder of the fact that you loved us so much that you sent your only son for us. God, in your name, amen.